Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 849, I believe. Luke 15, verse 11. It is my hope at the last Sunday of the year, the first Sunday after Christmas, to do a bit of a kind of a vision message, a message that'll just address things that hopefully will be helpful for us moving ahead. And this passage gives us a couple categories that will be so helpful for our discipleship vocabulary. So that's why I hope that this passage will be useful for us in giving us some tools to talk and think about discipleship in the months and years ahead. Well, we're going to go ahead and read from Luke 15, verse 11 through 32 to begin with here. Starting at verse 11. Well, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord." Have you ever been in a place where someone was looking at you and instantly you knew that you were being judged? Whether it was just a look, or maybe the person was bold enough to come right out and say what they were thinking. But make no mistake, you knew that you were not welcome there. I'm sure you've had that experience. I've had that experience a few times in my life. But probably the one that is the most memorable to me was when Ellie was very young. She was just a baby. And my dad was in some of the deepest throes of his addiction. And somehow he got into this kind of apartment building in downtown. Kind of building that mostly is full of addicts. And I had some boxes for him, so I brought the boxes downtown. Jess and Ellie and I were going to drop them off and take him out to lunch. And when I got there, I was holding Ellie and walking through the lobby, and my dad finally came down. And he came in and said, "Oh, here." He grabbed a box, said, "Oh, come with me and take the box up." So I was going to lean down and grab the other box. And all of a sudden, the statuesque fellow behind the glass, who was the apartment manager, started to yell. And he said, "You will never take that baby upstairs." I was totally startled because I didn't even know, you know, anything about this guy. What's going on? I'm like, "Excuse me? This is my daughter. What are you talking about?" And he said, "You will never take that baby upstairs." It was kind of guilt by association. I mean, obviously, if I knew somebody who was in that building, then I must be that kind of person. And who knew what was going to take place? It was a rather shocking incident, but it made me realize the type of clientele who probably were in that building. So you understand. It's a bit of human nature, is it not, to be worrisome about people that are so different than you? Maybe not the redeemed part of human nature, but we're familiar with the general idea. Well, years ago, a Portland man made a documentary to address the fact that this is something that Christians do too. It was called Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. The theology of the documentary was a total disaster, but it had many good points, and it addressed this fact that oftentimes Christians can cast a sideways glance at those who might be different, those who might not look clean enough. That one fellow in particular is interviewed during the documentary, and he said he showed up at church one time for the first time, hadn't been to church maybe since he was just a kid, and somebody said to him, "You look like you're a pagan." He said, "I don't even know what a pagan is." How are we to navigate these things, guilt by association? Well, that is very much what is at the heart of this passage today. But if you've grown up around Christianity, you probably are familiar with this passage being called the parable of the prodigal son. The NIV chapter title says the parable of the lost son, but as Tim prayed, it's really about two lost sons. And if we miss that, we're going to miss what this passage is doing. So we will walk through this passage under these three points. First, defining prodigal, demanding repayment, and then detesting grace. That's what we'll work through. So our first point, defining prodigal. Well, again, for those of you who've grown up in church, and maybe you are familiar with this story as the prodigal son, you probably have experienced praying for the prodigals. And your probable default definition of prodigal is wayward. You may have prayed for those wayward family members or children who grew up in the faith and have gone away. But that's not actually the definition of the word prodigal. It never has been. I've tried to research when it was that that definition came into kind of common parlance. I haven't found it yet. I think it might have come through the art world. Albrecht Dürer made a famous carving of the prodigal son amongst the pigs in 1496. This story's been very popular in the art world. Perhaps the most popular is Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son. You can see the idea, a wayward prodigal. Maybe that's where it came from. But unfortunately, that name, prodigal son, has led to two misunderstandings of this passage, which have caused it to be misapplied down through the years. First, it was because the word has been misdefined or redefined in a way not originally meant. And second, that redefinition has led to a misunderstanding of the parable. So again, if you grew up understanding prodigal to be wayward, that's been a common thing in the American culture. But the problem is that the word prodigal means recklessly extravagant. It means having spent all. So what makes the son prodigal is he blew his inheritance, all of it, having spent all. Even the old King James has it that way. And perhaps the best treatment of this today is found in Tim Keller's little book, The Prodigal God. I highly recommend it. It's a great read. But what he has highlighted and his mentor Ed Clowney and other commentators have shown that this poor definition has caused us to read this parable out of context in a couple different ways. Because as we've seen, verse 11 begins, two sons. Now, why that's so important is particularly in the flow of the context of the chapter as well. This chapter begins with a comment that is critically important. So look back at verse 1 and 2 to see this context of this chapter, which is full of actually three parables. So verse 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So notice the context. Jesus is hanging out with these sinners, these tax collectors, these people that might be looked askance at by these Pharisees and teachers. That's the context. And so it is to them, verse 3, Jesus told them a parable, these Pharisees and teachers of the law. And notice what the first parable he tells them. It's a familiar one. Look at verse 3 through 7. Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and rejoice and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." There's a little barb on the end of that one, as if there's someone who doesn't need to repent. But you get the idea. The parable is pretty transparent. He's saying, would not, it's common sense that if you have 100 sheep and one goes missing, you go find the one. And when you bring it back, you rejoice. There's celebration, even in heaven. Well, this is God's heart for the lost sheep. Remember, Jesus is pictured as the shepherd who came to seek and save those who were lost. Well, the second parable, then, is the same idea. Look at verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she light a lamp? Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So catch the context. In the first two parables, they're establishing a pattern. Something of value is lost, and the owner stops everything to search for this lost thing. And once it's found, there's an incredible celebration and rejoicing that takes place. And in the context, the point is clear. God rejoices over a lost sinner who's been found. So with these first two parables establishing a pattern, they have identical meaning, as we see here. But then we read verse 11, and all of a sudden something's supposed to strike us, because it says, there was a man who had two sons. Not one thing is lost, but two things are lost, as the parable goes on. So as we move through this parable then, we see the first change. This man had two sons, and we're going to find out that both of them are lost in slightly different but complementary ways. Let's consider the first lost son, verse 11 through 16. And Jesus continued, there's a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So this first son is lost. Now in those days, to say to your father, give me my share of the inheritance. Now that there's two sons, the way that worked was the elder son got what's called the lion's share, or a double portion, so he would have gotten 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would have gotten 1/3 of the estate. But unlike modern culture, they didn't typically have liquid assets. So this estate would have been literally an estate. To pay the younger son a third would have been to sell probably 1/3 of his estate, to cash it out and give it to this son. By the son going to his father and saying, give me what is mine now, he's basically saying, I wish you were dead. Can you just die already and give me what is mine? I don't want anything to do with you. I just want what you can give me. So either kick it now or give me what's mine. Understand, that's what is behind this younger son's request. And obviously, this is not a request which would normally have been fulfilled. Probably that younger son normally would have been just kicked out. But as we've heard, this father is incredibly gracious and compassionate. Well, the father seems to split up the inheritance. It says he gives them their inheritance. And we learn that the younger brother took it, and he squandered it. He was a prodigal. Spent everything. And then he's off in this land, and a severe famine takes place. And it's so severe that he enslaves himself. He makes himself a bond servant to someone in this land, is willing to go ahead and work for food. But it's so bad that he's feeding the pigs, the unclean pigs, and he's looking at the unclean pigs' food and wishing that he could have some. He's that hungry. This famine seems to be that severe. So in the flow of the chapter, then, Jesus is clearly saying he came to seek and save the lost, even those who've spit in the face of God, who said, I wish you were dead. I wish you never existed. Thanks for life. Thanks for nothing else. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how compassionate the Father is. That's how far his mercy and grace extend. And so the question for us really should be is, I wonder, are there people in our lives that we might subtly believe are beyond salvation? Maybe it's a relative or coworker whose life choices have continuously put them opposed to God. They just seem beyond the reach of grace. But Jesus is reminding us that he came to reach those unreachable. And a wonderful example of this is an article I would commend to you. You search From Gay to Gospel, and a Gospel Coalition article will come up about a man named Beckett Cook. Fascinating testimony. He has a whole book-length treatment of it. But 12 years ago, Beckett Cook was a very successful gay man living in Hollywood. He was a set designer, and he tells about how he spent, his summers in all the Hollywood elite. He says, I spent my summers in Drew Barrymore's pool. He'd grown up in and around Christianity a little bit, and he just decided that he couldn't be a Christian ever because he was a gay man. Well, 12 years ago, in September 2009, he was at a local coffee shop, and he saw a group of folks sitting by with physical Bibles, not the fake ones that are on your phone, the real, actual, like, paper Bibles, laying open. It's okay if you use digital Bibles. But he saw paper Bibles laying open on a table, and he looked over and was like, huh, that's interesting. And he's a pretty outgoing fellow, so he asked a question, and they got to striking up a conversation. And as they get into this conversation, what's stunning about this thing is they invite him to church. Well, the next Sunday, he went to church, and he heard the gospel for the first time, and he converted. See, what those folks having their Bible study at the coffee shop didn't know was that for the previous 6 months, Beckett had had this growing sense of emptiness. He'd reached the heights of his career. He was the best set designer around. He had everything you could imagine, and yet his life was empty. And the moment he came to ask the questions of, what is life? Is there purpose to this life? He was wrestling deeply because, again, he said, well, Christianity is not an option. I'm a gay man, so that means Christianity must not be true. Well, that morning at the coffee shop, one of the questions he asked them was, well, what does your church teach about homosexuality? And they lovingly, graciously answered him, but without dodging the question. He said, well, we believe that's sin. We believe that God created man and woman to be joined in covenantal union of marriage. And so that's for men and women in marriage alone. But instead of being angry and running, as you would expect, because of the turmoil that he'd wrestled through for the previous 6 months, he actually had a thought, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there is a God, and maybe I'm wrong. So he went to church that Sunday. And what stunned him was he heard a sermon that wasn't about do better, be better. He heard a sermon about we are all fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. He heard a message of grace. And so after the service, he went up and he asked for prayer and he converted. Started meeting with the pastor, discipled him. Fast forward, he left his job, went to seminary. Now he's serving the Lord. Incredible story. I'd highly encourage you to look it up. But he's not the only one. If you haven't read Rosaria Butterfield's The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, that is one of the best reads that you could read. It is a must read. She has two other books that are wonderful as well. But you can also read of Rachel Gilson and Jackie Hill Perry and many, many others that we could list who have these radical testimonies of people who, at first glance, Christians might say, oh, their lifestyle's too far beyond the reach. But friends, God's arm is never short so as to save. So friends, as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, my hope and prayer for Bethany in 2022 and beyond is that we would have that heart, that we would be praying for those who seem just too far, because no one is too far. No one is too much a sinner to be reached by God. That's the point of this parable. In particular, I would just say I really hope that our Sunday evening service, as we come together and pray, would be the second most important thing we do at this church. Because God does his work through word and prayer. And every Sunday we spend time praying for evangelistic opportunities because only God can grow his church. But he does it through means of people praying for someone, this neighbor, this relative. So I would encourage us in the year ahead to press on in prayer, to press on in hope. God's arm is never too short to save. Well, again, based on the pattern of the early parables, what should we expect to happen next? Well, someone's supposed to go searching for the son, right? But that's the second change. Nobody goes and searches. We would expect that based off of the first two. But this change throws another wrench into our system. So let's look at verse 17 through 20a. This is the second point, demanding repayment. When he, the younger brother, came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." So notice, this son came to his senses. But notice what the text does and doesn't say. It goes on to say that his father's servants have more food. They have food to spare, whereas he's sitting there wanting to eat the unclean pig food. Then he rehearses a speech to give to his dad that he can work his way back as a hired servant. There's nothing here that he actually shows repentance. He just needs food, at least according to the text. He says, "I've sinned against heaven and earth." Sure, but his first concern is that I need to go be one of my father's servants because they have more food than I do, right? He squandered everything. And he knows that's the only way back in, is if he can come back as a servant. So the text seems to be showing us that his plan is not this grand repentance. It's, I just want to get back and work my way in. Maybe there's a hint he wants to work his way back into the good graces of God. Could be. But this does not seem to be genuine repentance in that sense. It just seems to be, I need food, and here's a way. It's a plan that he's working out. His experience, or rather, having squandered everything, he says, maybe that old man isn't quite so bad after all. I'll go back and be one of his servants. At least I'll have food. Oh, this relationship between children and parents has probably been summarized best by Mark Twain, who said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd grown in the 7 years. So as a little side note, perhaps this is an appropriate place for a quick point of application for children, whether you're adult or still young. This parable absolutely does not teach parental infallibility. That's not the point. But it should remind us that honoring our father and mother is commanded in both Testaments. See, for those who have wonderful parents, I hope you treasure them. You know, sure, relational conflicts are going to happen, but seek to make peace quickly. Seek to remain teachable. Or maybe for others of you, you had very challenging relationships with your parents, like I had with my father. I hurt for you, for those broken relationships. Maybe you had to do like I've had to do and say, you cannot come around my daughter if you're going to live in this lifestyle. I hope that you'll press on in praying for them, because again, God's hand is never too short to save. So even though distance may be required, may you hope for them, pray for them. Well, again, this text seems to be showing that the younger brother acknowledges what he did was wrong, but what he really wants is food. So he's going to go back and be a servant. Maybe he can work his way back somehow, but I think he sees that as not an option. So he rehearses this speech. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back. And the emphasis in the text seems to be on that. And then there's a shock that happens. So look, verse 20b through 24. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, you can almost picture the son interrupting him. No, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father ignores him back and said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. See, the son comes back with his rehearsed speech, but the father has a different plan. You see, Tim Keller and Ed Clowney, his mentor, have rightly noted that ancient Near Eastern fathers and patriarchs didn't run. Kids ran. Maybe young men would run, but ancient patriarchs didn't run. To hike up your robe and expose your legs and run? No, no, no. So this picture of the father running and hugging and kissing his son shows his radical grace. And the son is still just set on his plan. I need to get my speech out. And the father says, none of that. You're not working your way back in. I will bring you back in. The incredible grace of this father is put on display here. The son has lived and acted and basically told him, I just wish you were dead. And yet the father welcomes him back with open arms. He brings him in with total forgiveness, puts the ring on his finger, the signet ring of the family. This younger brother, then, is this picture of one way of avoiding God. Some younger brothers is a helpful category for us to use in the life of this church. They tend to avoid God by rejecting God's rules and God's family, the church. It's very common. This would be a way that maybe many around Portland would tend to relate to God. I just am not interested. I just want to avoid him. I'm going to avoid church and church life and rules. I just don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to stay away from it. Maybe they might acknowledge, oh yeah, I love my life, but I'm not interested in any of that. They want the blessings of being God's kid, his creation, but they don't want any relationship. And this portion of the parable, then, is answering the grumbling of the Pharisees, of course, as we've said, that grumbling that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is showing them that, well, yeah, there are many sinful people who want nothing to do with God. Those people can often be reached by the grace of the Father. Because eventually those people see their deadness. They, like Beckett, run out of energy. They become exhausted when it comes time to think about what really matters in life. And so when they are brought into the family by God's grace, when they've been conquered by his grace, there is great rejoicing in heaven. The difficulty for Christians is whether we have experienced similar hurts in our own earthly family, or maybe we become jaded by the world around us, but we can look askance at those younger brother types, like the apartment manager that I mentioned. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that judgmental spirit. I imagine if any of you have been in church long enough, you know what I'm talking about. I don't think I have to convince you of this. And maybe you've never hit bottom like the younger brother did, but maybe you grew up around the church and Pharisaical judgmentalism. Do it this way, dress this way, act this way was so much a part of your story. And maybe that's why you're just not interested. Well, my prayer would be is that you would be captivated by the grace of the Father. So much so that you'd be enabled to forgive the sins of his kids, Christians. See, as I've said, the Christian religion is based on the fact that our first recognition is that we are all so sinful and broken, God, the eternal Son, had to take on flesh and die for sin. Christianity is about recognizing that reality. So how dare we not extend that grace to others? Christians of all people should be those who know we never arrive, not in this life. Oh, we seek to grow and be more gracious and more loving, but until we are made new, we're going to fail. So again, if you're visiting this morning, I hope you measure God's grace by Jesus and not by his very imperfect kids, because we will often fail. But this parable also raises some important questions for Christians to consider as well. So Christian friend, maybe you have been captivated by God's grace. Maybe it was in the past. Maybe it was a long time ago you've even walked with the Lord. Does it still grab you? Does God's grace still fuel your desire to know him? One of the books I listened to recently, he said, you know, if I told you, oh, I love my wife so much, and then I described her to you completely different than what she really is, she's you know, 5'2", blonde, you'd be like, what are you talking about? You don't know your wife at all. You don't even know how to describe how she looks. Well, friends, that's very much the way it is with God, is it not? If we love him, won't we know something about him? Won't we long to dig in to understand who God is, his attributes, his actions, the person and work of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit and his work in the church, redemption? Should not we press into these things? Tim has a great saying that I've now claimed as my own as well. He says, newborn babies crave milk. If a newborn baby doesn't crave milk, you seek immediate medical attention, because that child's not going to survive. Well, friends, the same is true for Christians, maybe new Christians, but then also for someone who's been a Christian a long time. If you get to the place where you no longer have interest in the Bible and the things of God, I'm going to start checking for a spiritual pulse. I'm going to start asking questions. Brother, sister, is there sin in your life that is hiding the glory of God shining, that is hindering you from interest in him? As with a child who fills up on candy, they have no room left for anything that actually nourishes them. Friend, could that be you? If you keep eating trash, that's all you ever want. You lose your taste for anything else. So friends, as we head into the new year, whether you call them resolutions or goals or however you turn the calendar, if you've been living off of trash, rethink your spiritual diet. Come ask one of the elders or another member, let's read through the Bible together. Will you help me with this? Because friends, Jesus is very bold. John 15, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Abide in me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And part of that remaining in the vine is growing in grace for those who you might normally not think fit. So friends, in other words, there's no truly converted Christian who does not abide in Christ. So it's good for us to ask questions. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, ask yourself, test yourself, see if you really are in the faith. At the end of the year is a great time to do that. Now, we've already said there are going to be long seasons of life that are hard. There's going to be those times when the Christian life is all you can do to hang on. And that's why we need the community of the church, for others to walk with us, to pray with us, to hold our hand through those storms. So Jesus hasn't left us alone. He's given us the local church and equipped us. We're told that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you have someone there who can walk with you through those hard seasons to encourage you, to say, hey, let's get off the junk food. Let's focus on the Word of God. So friend, I would encourage you this year, if you haven't been in a pattern of reading the Bible, start with something simple. Read the passage that's going to be preached this coming week. So Lord willing, this next Sunday, we'll be back in our study of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark 8, 22 through 9, 13. Read through it once, twice this week. Pray through it. Consider it. We'll be working on getting out a little bookmark that has the rest of the sermon passages so you can follow along. Pray through the passage. Come ready to discuss it. Ask me questions afterwards. Tell me what I got wrong. We can negotiate and debate it. But be in the Word. Well, we've come to our final point, detesting grace. Look at verse 25 through 32. Well, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because of him, because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Remember the first two parables had one thing lost and someone who went to search for them? Well, again, here in this parable, we found the second thing that is lost. The younger brother was lost because he wanted the father's things and not the father. And the way he went about that was by fleeing, by leaving, by saying, "I don't care about any of the rules." The elder brother, though, gives us a different picture of what it's like to be lost in a slightly different way. Now, the irony is there's an underlying commonality in their sins, both of these brothers. They each want the father for his gifts, but not for himself. That's why the elder brother is enraged. "You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders." See, as with the younger brother, the elder brother wants the father's things, but he doesn't really care about the father. See, the younger brother seeks to avoid God by fleeing, by running, by saying, "I don't care about your rules." But elder brothers, they seek to avoid God by obeying all the rules, by staying really close, by checking all the boxes, by wearing the right clothes and hanging out with the right people. Elder brothers avoid God by getting as close as they can to God so as not to be inspected, you could say, or at least inspected by those around them. That's why the elder brother's enraged. He is furious because he sees this younger brother getting things. And there's another reason. Remember what we've said. The father sold the estate, the third. So one third of the estate's gone. By bringing this younger brother back, it's going to cost the older brother another third of this estate. Oh, that's why he's upset. Do you see the problem here? The elder brother also only wants the father for what he can get from the father. But he avoids him in a different way. Now look again at verse 31 and 32 and look at the father's response. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So notice the parable ends. No resolution, no denouement. It's just done. This is why I say he detests grace. He's so furious that the other younger brother's been brought in. Obviously, it's going to affect his inheritance. But the chapter just ends. That's it. So here's the point. Before the resolution, this question hangs in the air. And Jesus is doing and showing to these Pharisees the same grace the father is showing to the older brother in the parable. Jesus isn't just condemning them right out. As with the father, he's saying, "Won't you come in to the feast? Don't you see? We had to celebrate. Your brother was dead, and now he's been made alive." And so this is a great warning for all of us, this older brother, to see how sometimes we can get into habits of checking a bunch of boxes, right? If you've been Christian for any amount of time, I know this is true of you. You ever done devotions because that's what I have to do? Now, sometimes it's good to do them because you have to do them. That's good for you. But if that becomes the definition of why we're Christians, then we can end up in a very similar situation as this elder brother. We check the boxes. We stay close. But what happens when we get disappointed. Now, I've never met a Christian, like a true Christian, who seeks to put God in their debt. That's essentially what the elder brother's doing, putting God in his debt so that way God will owe him or the Father will owe him, right? I've never met an actual born-again Christian who would do that, at least not intentionally. They wouldn't say that they're doing that. Now, I've met a bunch of people who claim to be Christians who do this type of stuff. You see this nonsense preached all over the place at the prosperity gospel churches. You spend any time at all researching Bethel and Bill Johnson and that nonsense, and you will see this, very much so. They have this theology which God has forced himself to be a kind of genie in the bottle who's bound to blessing and healing people, except when he doesn't. And then they change the subject. Seriously, you can do any research on them at all, and you'll find this to be the case. So again, I've seen plenty of people who claim to be Christians who have that type of approach. I've never actually met a genuine Christian with a credible profession of faith try or even think about putting God into their debt. But here's the thing. When life doesn't go well, when we go through hard seasons, do you ever have those moments of, God, what gives? This is a long trial. I mean, I've been faithful. That's what the elder brother does. Or what about when change threatens our comfort zone? Do we respond with intransigence and rigidity? I mean, that may mean that we're trusting more in our routine than in the grace of the Father. See, Christians, when disappointment strikes, and part of us has this feeling of that's unfair, that we have a little older brother in us. That's what's bubbling up to the surface. And if we're honest, we have a little younger brother in us too. I would say we all have a little bit of both, and I'm going to prove it to you right now with two words. Are you ready? 55 miles per hour. I've never met a person who religiously obeyed the 55-mile-an-hour law. Except for when, you know, that one time I met the one guy. Except for when he was late. And those other times when he didn't think people were looking. That's why every time there's a cop behind you, you get nervous and you get guilty. It's because we always have that younger brother thing where we're just, there's certain laws we just don't care about so much. But then there's other laws. There's other rules that we are going to rigidly adhere to. We all have a little elder brother and a little younger brother in us. So practically, here's a reason why these points, these categories are helpful for us as we move into this next year and beyond. Is by recognizing the ways that we can tend to sin. That sometimes in some categories I can be more younger brother, and there's certain categories I can just say, I don't care about that at all. And there's other areas where I'm just going to be rigid, and I'm going to tend to judge people who aren't as rigid as me in those categories. That's a tool that the Lord uses to help us in our progressive sanctification. When we see that we're bristling at something, we can ask the question, well, am I bristling because I just think that's a dumb rule and I don't want to follow it? Or am I bristling because someone else isn't following the rule the way I think they should? Additionally, in our personal sanctification, this is a really helpful tool in our interpersonal relationships. I found that oftentimes when there's interpersonal conflict and Christians disagree, it's because on that particular issue, one of them tends to be more elder brotherish and one of them tends to be more younger brotherish. One of them doesn't think it's a big deal. One of them thinks it's a really big deal. And that's oftentimes where that conflict comes from. So by knowing that we tend to be this way and by having categories to say, am I being a little elder brother here or a little younger brother? It helps us in our personal growth and in our relationships with each other. Again, there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. So there's going to be relational conflict in a church. There's going to be failures. That's just life. What makes a healthy church is that we work through that. That we're quick to repent, we seek peace, we seek to do the one another's, which we'll be going through in the Sunday school class soon. So, if Christians have a frustration with someone, they need to address it, this is a tool that can be used, and hopefully we can use this in the years ahead as we navigate the challenges of doing life together, of walking and stumbling towards Jesus together. But remember what I said about the first two parables. In the first two parables, someone goes out and searches. When the second lost son, the father went out, did he not? Why didn't anyone go out for the first son? No one went and searched for him. I mean, the father ran to him, but the son already came back. Why is that? Well, Ed Clowney and Tim Keller have argued, and I've been convinced by it, that culturally, it should have been the elder brother who went in searching for him. Because the elder brother was the one who was going to carry on the family line. He was the one who was going to get the lion's share of the estate, and so he was going to be the inheritor. He was the one who was supposed to keep the family together. And so what should have happened is when this younger son ran off, even before he ran off, the other brother should have tried to stop him. And then after he ran off, he should have gone to get him and bring him back. But he was too busy in his own world to deal with that. And in this story, the elder brothers are the Pharisees, the teachers. So clearly they're not interested. That's what started this whole conversation. As we saw 2 weeks ago in our study of Ezekiel 34, these are those worthless shepherds of Israel that Ezekiel prophesied about. And the wonder of this parable, though, is that Jesus leaves the door open at the end. Will you not come in to the feast? But the other wonder of this parable is that that's why Jesus came, because he's the true elder brother. See, he set out not merely from an inherited home, but from the eternal throne of God. And rather than giving up part of his inheritance to welcome us back, he laid down his life and bled out on a cross to welcome us back. See, Jesus is the true elder brother we need, friends. And whether we tend to be more younger brotherish or elder brotherish, we each have the same underlying issue, that we want God for his gifts and not for himself. But the amazing thing about the gospel is Jesus offers us himself. So this then, friends, is the invitation of the gospel. And for all those who trust in Christ, for those who receive him for himself as their Lord and King, that is the Christian life. And it is one of re-beholding the grace of God in Christ, who sought us and bought us, as the hymn says so well. I'll close with the hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this reminder and reality that we are those who can so easily be like the elder brother in judging those who are different and being unwelcoming. And yet at other times, we can also be like that younger brother who just wants you for your gifts and will be blatant. And Lord, we are amazed that Jesus, the true elder brother, has come to welcome us back. We pray for those who do not know you that might be here this morning. Would you work in them and cause them to cling to Christ, to fall upon his mercy? And would you cause us as a church to approach this new year as one excited to see this reality, that you have come to seek and save the lost, and you have used and called us to be used as a light to declare this wonderful message to others. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.